In light of Ian this past week, we're going to take a little break from 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to be taking a look at another portion of Scripture this morning. Having to change midweek, I'm very grateful for Paul and the worship team for their skill and their flexibility that enables them to adapt the music to fit the theme of the service. And so I'm very grateful for them. And while we're talking about upcoming messages, I, a number of weeks ago, mentioned that next week we were going to be taking a look at why a loving God would permit wrath or would have wrath. And because a few weeks ago I added a couple messages, and then this week I'm adding a message, that message will actually not be preached until November 13th. So if you're looking forward to that one, I'm sorry, you're going to have to wait a little bit longer. But next week we will be back in 1 Thessalonians. As was mentioned earlier, we were spared even Ian's full force, but those just south of us, however, endured its full fury, and lots of devastation and lots of loss has occurred. Whether we're anticipating being in the hurricane's path or whether we actually are in the hurricane's path and suffering their full force punctuates what we experience on a daily basis, albeit far less fierce, but nonetheless real, is that we face troubles each and every day. Health deteriorates. Relationships languish. Conflicts abound. Jobs end unexpectedly. Leaders fall. Hopes fail. People betray. We could continue the list on and on, could we not? Life is often filled with trouble. Some writers of Scripture were so overwhelmed by their troubles that they cried out to God that He had forsaken them, that He had abandoned them. Fortunately for us, Scripture also provides not only those very heartfelt experiences that we oftentimes share, but also points us to the way in which we can seek God's strength in the midst of those troubles. And as we're going to see in just a few moments, the way in which we are helped in trouble is by remembering. By remembering. Let's take a look at Psalm 77, where we can see what it is precisely that we are to remember. In the title of this psalm, we read about a man named Jeduthun, who was the chief musician appointed by David. We read about a man named Asaph, who wrote, I think, about a dozen psalms in the Psalter. He and his family were appointed by David to be the temple musicians. And we're also going to encounter a word as we read this psalm, Selah, which appears frequently throughout the Psalter. What does that mean? Well, it's actually a musical term that means pause. Now, if you had an old hymnal and you were singing the hymnal and you came to the word refrain, you wouldn't sing the word refrain. You would go back to where it tells you. So I'm not going to read the word Selah as we read the psalm together, but I am going to follow its instructions, and I'm going to pause briefly, give you a moment to reflect on what we've just read. Hear the word of the Lord. I cry aloud to the Lord, aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, we don't know the historical situation that lay behind Asaph writing Psalm 77, what turmoil he endured. However, we do know that remembering played a very significant role in his dealing with his trouble. The word remember occurs in verse 3, in verse 6, in verse 11, and other words similar to remember are scattered throughout the psalm. Interestingly enough, however, Asaph's remembering both aggravated and alleviated his suffering and his trouble, which points us to conclude that there's an improper way to remember and a proper way in which to remember. So let's begin by looking at the improper way of remembering to alleviate trouble. Remembering that evaluates God's character by our troubles only compounds our troubles. Let me repeat that. Remembering that evaluates God's character by our troubles only compounds our troubles. In the first six verses, the writer focuses primarily on himself. In verses 1-4, Asaph gives voice to his distress. He focuses mainly on his troubles. In verse 1, he mentions how intently and passionately he cried out to God, demonstrating how intense his troubles were. In verse 2, he speaks of how day and night he is seeking and asking the Lord with open hands, speaking of how utterly dependent upon he was to God, coming to him with empty hands, but yet how God had not yet met his needs because he went away empty-handed. Verse 3 mentions how God, remembering God, made him moan. That word moan is literally be tumultuous. It was a very difficult thing for Asaph when he remembered the Lord. Verse 4, he remarks how God's refusal to answer him in his distress prevented him from sleeping. He's so troubled, he cannot even speak. In verses 5 and 6, Asaph recalls past blessings, times of happiness and blessing that caused him to sing in the night. And we would think, yes, finally, Asaph is going to get some relief. But no, it only further aggravated his woe because he was realizing that the blessings that he had in the past that caused him to sing in the night were absent in his life now, and God felt even further away from him. When trouble afflicts us, It is only natural for us to think about the trouble. It's only natural for us to ask God to restore to us former blessings and even to bring new blessings to us. When the Lord seems slow by our standards in answering, or his answers differ from what we want, of course we should go to the Lord in prayer. However, we cannot stop there. We can't only focus on our troubles and only ask God to restore former blessings to us. That can be a huge challenge, isn't it? When the trouble can so dominate our lives that every waking moment and often our sleeping moments are interrupted by whatever turmoil and hardship it is that we face. But if we only focus on the trouble, if we only focus on the loss, then our remembering is only going to compound our trouble. In the first six verses, Asaph refers to himself 20 times. He refers to God six. And focusing on those troubles and the loss that he experienced deeply affected Asaph's view of God. In verses 7 through 9, he's trying to understand how his circumstances are squaring with the promises of God and his word and his past experiences with God. They seem to be at such great odds with each other. And so he asks six very honest questions. Verse 7, will the Lord spurn forever? That is, will God reject forever? Will he never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassions? You see what's happening. He's so focusing on what has been going on in his life and what he is missing in his life that it is affecting his view of God. He's beginning to say, God must not be good. God must be withholding his promises from me. God is not just. Now, I love how refreshing Scripture is in communicating these struggles because they give voice very much to the same struggles that we can have in life and the difficulties that we can face. And sometimes beginning to ask such honest and brutal questions actually sets us on the course to answering them. There are times where pastors or counselors meeting with people will ask them that their reaction to a given problem, what does their reaction say about their view of God? For instance, if somebody is particularly angry over the way something has happened in their life or the way maybe somebody is treating them, the pastor or the counselor may say to them, write out how you feel about God. And when people do that, they realize, you know, Jonah wasn't the only person angry with God. I'm angry with God too. And as we see it so specifically before us, it enables us to begin to answer the questions like Asaph begins to do. Years ago, two of our children and I were deer hunting in the Allegheny National Forest in northwest Pennsylvania. We only saw very few deer that morning, and we decided that we were going to go to a different place to hunt in the afternoon. Now, I had been hunting in this area since I was 14 years old, so it was about 30 years at this point that I've been hunting. And we were going to this area that I had been to many times before. However, I had not been there in recent years because they were logging and it was impossible to see. So I knew that if we walked back this road, that we take the road until it ends, turn left, and there's this big, beautiful basin where we were going to hunt. So we get out of the car and I check my compass. This is the days before handheld GPS devices were affordable. So I get my compass and I get my map and I notice that we're going to be heading east into the woods. And so the kids and I start walking and we get to the end of the road and we turn left. And we get into the basin, this beautiful basin. where there are three mountain ranges that come in together that empty out into the middle of them, of this basin. And we hunt all afternoon. We don't see a miserable deer. And I decide we better get back to the car before it gets dark. And I wanted to leave in plenty of daylight. So based upon my prior experiences hunting this area, I knew pretty certain which way we had to go to head out of the woods, but out of habit and to teach my kids some good habits, I pull out my compass and I find that the way west to get back to the car is 180 degrees opposite of the direction that I thought that we needed to go. I was a little puzzled, so I pulled out my map. I looked at the map, and sure enough, the map was telling me that my instincts were right. We needed to go another direction. So I thought, well, maybe there's something wrong with my compass. So I checked my compass again. Sure enough, it's telling me west is in the opposite direction. And so I asked my daughter, I said, will you please get your compass out and tell me which way west is? She told me, Dad, it's this way, same way my compass was telling me to go. So I had a decision at that point, right? Either go by my past experience and my instincts or follow the compass. To ask the question really answers it, right? You follow the standard. We headed west, and we started walking out of the woods. But the longer we walked, the greater my discomfort grew. The topography was completely different than what I was accustomed to. The vegetation was entirely different. There was all kinds of mountain laurel, which had never been in the area that when I hunted it in the past. And furthermore, it was taking us longer to get out of the woods than what I timed it for us to get into the woods. And I was growing very concerned. Do we turn back? It's going to be getting dark. So we continued to head west, and we continued to walk and walk. And finally, we made it back to the car. The compass was right after all. You see, life is like that, isn't it? We have these experiences through which we view life, and we think they're right. But we rely upon them at times to our peril. We got back to camp, we hunted the next day, didn't see a deer, drove back to Philadelphia, and it wasn't until I got on Google Maps that I saw what the problem was. When they logged that area, they greatly extended the road, and it took a southward bend. And it emptied into a basin very much like the other basin that I had hunted previously, and so it looked familiar. But my experience was completely inappropriate in this situation. It didn't fit. We needed the standard of the compass. And the same is true with life. We need the standard by which to view our troubles. What is that standard? Our experiences, our gut, our feelings, the opinions of other people? Well, it must be the character of God, which leads us to the second appropriate way of remembering. Remembering that evaluates our troubles by God's character sustains us in our troubles. You see the difference? You don't judge God's character by your troubles. You judge your troubles by God's character, and that will sustain you. Asaph makes a critical correction in his struggles. Rather than judging God's character by them, he then begins to reflect on his troubles in light of God's character. Verses 11 through 15. Asaph writes, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. You see the difference? He's no longer remembering the trouble. He's no longer remembering the past, the loss only. But he shifts his focus. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Asaph focuses on three aspects of God's character that helps him in his trial. First, we see that he looks and he remembers that God is holy, God is upright. Verse 13, he says, your way, O God, is holy. And when we're in trouble and we're in difficulty, at times we can be tempted to ask, is God doing right by me? Well, we ought to remember that God is holy. Not only is he great and transcendent, but he is pure and he's righteous. He does not err. He always does what he says, and what he says is always true. God is righteous. And so when we feel like God is doing us wrong, it's time for us to adjust course and remember, no, what is true here are not my feelings, not my experience that I'm going through, but I know that God is right and he does not err. Second, he mentions how God is great and powerful. Again in verse 13, what God is great like our God? In this passage here in Psalm 77, Asaph is rehearsing the exodus out of Egypt, where God rescues his people who had been enslaved by the Egyptians. He redeems them through the blood of the lamb and the consecration of the firstborn, and he leads the people out. And it all appears great, right? Until they get to the Red Sea, and now what? They're trapped. And here comes Pharaoh and his army. And so the psalm mentions how God causes the waters to quake and to fear, and God parts the sea, and the Israelites go through on dry ground, and they evade their captors. Remembering that God is great and powerful answers the question that we're often faced, can God help me in my trouble? Sometimes we think our troubles are so unique, or maybe they're so great that we're even beyond the help of God as we face those troubles. In fact, there was a book written many, many years ago, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, written by a rabbi, and his conclusion was, yes, God is a loving and a caring God, but he does not have the power to help us in our troubles. So take heart, God loves you, but he can't do anything for you. Well, what good is that? Asaph is saying, no, God is powerful. Even the very, think of the hurricane, the power of Hurricane Ian that came through, and think, as he mentions here, how the waters saw you and they were afraid at the awesome power of God. And the third aspect of God's character by which Asaph evaluated his troubles and was sustained is that God is loving. He redeemed his people, as he mentions in verse 15, and he shepherded them by Aaron and Moses, as he mentioned in verse 20. A little while ago, we sang the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Martin Luther, that he took from Psalm 46. And there was a time in Luther's life where he was having to give an account for his convictions and his writings. And he was appearing before a dignitary in the church who was accusing Luther. He was saying, who do you think is going to rescue you now, Luther? Do you think that some foreign power is going to come here and deliver you from us? And Luther answered very quietly, no, I do not think that. And so the dignitary responded quite forcefully, where will you be then, Luther? Where will you be then? To which Luther responded, I will be where I have always been, in the hand of my God. We see the change in Asaph's focus as he came to realize that he too was in the hand of a holy, of a powerful, and of a loving God. In the beginning of the psalm, he focused predominantly upon himself. However, from verses 13 to 20, Asaph refers to God 17 times. Do you know how many times he refers to himself? None. Now, that's not to say that we should not give voice to our concerns or our pleas or our struggles. Absolutely, we are to do that. But Asaph, you see, is moving from thinking only about himself and his troubles to reflecting upon the nature and the character of God and how they relate to his troubles. Certainly, this does not mean that our troubles end. After the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, they encountered many problems throughout their history. And just because people become Christians doesn't mean that their lives are carefree and problem-free, as unfortunately you may hear a lot in other places. There was a man by the name of William Cowper. He was one of the greatest poets in 18th century England and a great hymn writer. His life was filled with trouble. He dealt with depression throughout all of his life. And when he was 6 years old, his mother died, and his father sent him off to a boarding school where he was tormented and teased terribly. And then as he grew up, he fell in love with a woman, and her father forbid her to marry Cooper. He had passed the bar, and he was a practicing lawyer, but after being not permitted to marry the love of his life, he began to drink and carouse and lived in all kinds of manner of slothfulness. In fact, he became known in the town as the lazy lawyer because he was more often in the saloon than he was in his office helping people. Cooper's troubles so weighed upon him that he ultimately tried to take his life. He tried to overdose on opium. He stabbed himself numerous times and he hung himself, but the rope broke. And his maid found him upon the floor and got him relief. And he was put in an asylum, an insane asylum. And it was there that he encountered a Christian man who began to work with him and left open his Bible one time, knowing that Cooper would find it, and Cooper found it in Romans chapter 3, where it talks about how Jesus is the propitiation of our sins. And Cooper describes how it was like a flood light shone on, and he believed in the gospel, and his problems were lifted. But it didn't end. His troubles didn't end for Cooper. After that point, he had five more breakdowns. He attempted suicide several times. Now, his life as a whole was a good and productive life, but he had these psychotic episodes, these troubles that kept coming back to him. There was one time that he was out walking, and he had this foreboding sense. He had this terrible sense. It was almost a premonition that he was going to enter back into this dark depression. And so he wrote, he went back to his house, sat by his hearth, and he opened the Bible to Psalm 77. And after reading this psalm, he wrote a hymn entitled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform. I won't read all of it for you, but I'll read the last three stanzas of the hymn, and perhaps you can see how the wisdom of Psalm 77 is coming through. The hymn says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. There are many ways in which we can echo Cooper's experiences. Being a Christian has not made our life easy. But as we have looked on our problems in light of the character of God, we have experienced the ministry of his Spirit in our lives, and we have been sustained through the midst of those troubles, knowing that our God is with us. And God's great deliverances in the past, like the Exodus, like crossing the Jordan River as the Israelites entered into the Promised Land, God either gave memorials to his people or he told his people to create memorials so that they could remember God's great deliverances of them. When the Lord brought the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he gave them the Passover feast to observe every year, where families would commemorate and instruct their children in the great deliverance that God had worked for his people. As the Israelites were getting ready to cross the Jordan River, the Lord instructed Joshua to have people carry out 12 big stones and set them up on the bank so that in future generations, as people saw those stones, they would remember God's mighty deliverance in clearing out the occupants of the land so that they could settle there for them. And on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus gave his people, the church, a supper whereby they could remember his sacrifice so that they could be redeemed from their sin and not only its penalty, but also its power. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread. After giving thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way also after the supper, when he had taken the cup and he supped, he gave it to them saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of sins of many. Drink from it, all of you. And as often as you drink of it, do it in remembrance of me." Child of God, are your troubles overwhelming you? Are they leaving you weak? As you come to this table, remember that the bread that is portrayed here and the juice that represents the blood of Jesus Christ, remember the Savior who says to you, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Child of God, are your troubles so consuming you that you feel as though that God has forsaken you? In this supper, we are reminded that Jesus was forsaken by God so that you would not have to be. His broken body and his shed blood represents the wrath of God that he satisfied in our behalf so that by believing in Christ, we would never be forsaken by the Father. Precious child, are your troubles making you wonder if God is doing right by you? Are your troubles making you doubt God's holiness? This supper causes you to remember God's holiness. As we are remembering the sacrifice of Christ, it was necessary because God is just and righteous, and the only way that we could be forgiven is through the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Dear one, are your troubles so weighing on you that you doubt that God still loves you? As we take this bread and we take this juice together, we remember that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Child of God, are your troubles so great? Are you thinking that there is absolutely no way out for you, that your problems are even too big for God? This supper causes you to remember that in it there is a promise that our Savior gave, that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine again until that day in his kingdom when he would drink it new for us. This supper not only remembers the past, it remembers the future. It remembers that there is a day that is coming when Jesus shall return and every wrong shall be righted, every injustice shall be made just, shall be justified. And there will be a place of such glory that there will be no more sickness or crying or pain because the old order has passed away and Jesus has ushered into the new. But the power of Jesus is not just for the future, but we are reminded from Scripture that the same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is living within you. God has given us everything that we need for godliness and life. Are you tired? Are you weak? Are you doubting? Then if you are a believer in Jesus, come to this table. Look at what Christ has fulfilled for you. Remember the holiness and the power and the love of God and feast in your souls on what Christ has given for you and be strengthened in your soul in the face of your troubles. Let us pray.